Let's read Psalm 79 together here. Follow along. I'd like to read the whole psalm. Psalm 79, a psalm of Asaph. O God, the nations have come into your inheritance, your holy temple they have defiled. They have laid Jerusalem in heaps. The dead bodies of your servants they have given as food for the birds of the heavens, the flesh of your saints to the beasts of the earth. Their blood they have shed like water all around Jerusalem, and there was no one to bury them. We have become a reproach to our neighbors, a scorn and derision to those who are around us. How long, Lord, will you be angry forever? Will your jealousy burn like fire? Pour out your wrath on the nations that do not know you, and on the kingdoms that do not call on your name, for they have devoured Jacob and laid waste his dwelling place. Oh, do not remember former iniquities against us, and let your tender mercies come speedily to meet us, for we have been brought very low. Help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of your name, and deliver us and provide atonement for our sins for your name's sake. Why should the nations say, "Where is their God?" Let there be known among the nations in our sight the avenging of the blood of your servants which has been shed. Let the groaning of the prisoner come before you according to the greatness of your power. Preserve those who are appointed to die, and return to our neighbors sevenfold into their bosom the reproach with which they have reproached you, O Lord. So we, your people and sheep of your pasture, will give you thanks forever. We will show forth your praise to all generations. Well, the opening of this psalm, the title, tells us that it belongs to Asaph. And I think a good question to ask is, which Asaph and how was this composed? For in David's day, there was no temple to have been defiled, and no calamity of this nature, from the record we find in Scripture, seems to have occurred anywhere near David's time. So it's possible that Asaph was being entirely prophetic in this psalm, or in fact, it could have been another Asaph, a descendant of his, who was still a member of the court which recorded it during the time of the Babylonian invasion. The events which take place here are roughly 400 years or so after David's time, and there's really no reason to think that there wasn't a second or a descendant of Asaph within his family or within his office that composed this psalm. So we see in the first few verses what's happened to Israel. It's a very gruesome account. We see nothing less than wholesale destruction has come upon the people. The temple is in complete ruins. There are heaps of bodies in the streets which happen to run in blood. There are birds and beasts feeding upon all the dead bodies. And all that remains is disgrace and humiliation, the reproach of God's people. Why? They were God's people after all. Well, it's precisely because they were God's people. They had, over the years, gained a possession of obstinacy, which would not yield to milder rebukes and instruction. God had sent prophets, and he had warned them and exhorted them to repent of their ways, but they would not do so. Finally, this lack of repentance made the stench of their sins ascend all the way to heaven. But notice how careful Asaph is in his pleading. He wants the trouble to end, certainly. It's a gruesome thing. But he does not want to assert his own or even the nation's innocence. Instead, he relies upon the covenant that God made with his people. So notice in the first couple of verses, he says, "It is your inheritance and your holy temple. They are your servants. It is the flesh of your saints which have been consumed." He doesn't say that this is happening to us, or this is happening to me, or to my family. Instead, he appeals not based on any innocence that he possesses, but he appeals to God's possession. He also does not assert that this has been due to some misunderstanding, that we were not the ones that were as guilty as we have been charged. Instead, Lord, I appeal based on the fact that you are jealous for your own people. Now, isn't that a bit ironic that Asaph would plead for mercy based on God's jealousy? And God is a jealous God. And he says, after all, these are your people. This is your temple. But it was the jealousy of God that provoked God in the first place. And Asaph is appealing to that same jealousy. Why? Because he knows that God has a covenant with his people. Even though their idolatry had alienated them from God, they still belonged to him. So in verse 5, he asks that question which occurs so frequently in the scriptures, especially the Psalms, how long? How long is all of this going to last? How long must we endure? And I'd like to ask you kids especially, do you guys sometimes ask, how long will it be before this happens? How long will it be before we get there? How long? I bet you boys ask, how long is it going to be until dinner? How long before we get something to eat? Well, how long is a question that a lot of people ask. And Asaph is no fool to ask the question, for these are terrible judgments that God has wrought upon his people. But even in judgment, we rest knowing that God is tender toward his people and that he will not allow the hardship to last one moment longer than necessary. But he will also not stop it one moment earlier either. So buried within all of these actions, Asaph sees that it is God's hand controlling these events. It is God who sent the Babylonians and enabled them to destroy Jerusalem and its inhabitants. The Babylonians are the ones who had attacked, but Asaph sees that God is responsible for these destructive and unsettling events. Wise is the Christian who discerns such things as Asaph did. That though the hand was immediately felt, was Babylonian, yet the hand which directed it was God. So in verses 6 and 7, Asaph asks and prays that God would destroy his enemies. He would destroy and completely all of those who had, in effect, destroyed them. But he does not ask for this vengeance. He does not ask for this destruction out of a sense of personal retribution. He appeals to God on the basis of God's own righteousness. Lord, pour out your wrath on the nations who do not know you. Not on the nations that attacked us, but pour out your wrath on nations that do not call on your name. For they devoured Jacob. He didn't say they devoured us. They devoured Jacob, your covenant people. Asaph is right to ask that God would destroy his enemies. But in verses 8 to 10, we also notice that Asaph says that we can't atone for our own sins. We can't make right our relationship and something that through some works that we can perform. There's nothing we can do to redeem ourselves. So he prays that God would not remember their former iniquities. Do not hold them against us. Now, your mom and dad and people you know might be likely to forget things from time to time. And Asaph doesn't place his hope on the fact that sometimes I forget things and maybe God will forget this. Instead, he asks God not to remember anymore the iniquities or the sins that have come against him. Now, Asaph makes his appeal on no other basis than God has a covenant with his people. In fact, he says, you promised that you would be our God, and you promised that your mercy would extend for 1,000 generations. That's what you told us, God, when we came out into the wilderness, when we left Egypt, that your covenant would be with us. In essence, Asaph is praying, Lord, let your word be true about you. Be true to us as you said you would. God, a holy God, can be both a friend and a foe. He's your friend if he will remove all of your iniquities, if he will choose not to remember them. But he is your foe if you wish to remain obstinate in your sins. Asaph prays for deliverance and atonement. For the people, And it's not hard to imagine how, but the people were brought very low during this exercise. They were sent off into Babylon. Their country had been abandoned. There were only a token remaining remnant to be left. And Asaph understands that there's nothing left for us to offer. There's nothing left for us to appeal to. God, for your own mercy, for the sake of your covenant, hear us. Which is what he does in verse 11. He says, Lord, hear the groaning of the prisoner. And there's two types of groaning going on. There's the groaning from the wounds inflicted by the Babylonians, and there's the groaning of people like Asaph who say, Lord, the weight of our sin exceeds anything that we can atone for. Lord, preserve those who are about to die. Stay your hand at judgment. Hear us when we groan to you that we have been very wrong. You are very holy. Do not remember our sins anymore. So why would God hear such a prayer as that? Well, precisely because the people were brought low. In their newfound humility, they would appeal to God, not on their own righteousness and not out of their rebellion or obstinacy, but they would appeal to him because he is good and kind, and he demonstrated that by making them holy. So in verses 12 and 13, we see that there's really no question that the Jews deserve their punishment. That's not something that is debatable. God brought the punishment upon them, and he is always just. And he had pleaded with them for hundreds of years and sent prophets to warn, exhort, and encourage and rebuke them. But they didn't heed that counsel. Now, however guilty the Jews were at this time, Babylon bears its own guilt. Their wickedness is also very great. Had they been wiser, they might have said, Lord, even though we are not your people and you are not our God, we'd really like to abstain from this entanglement. We really don't want to be involved in this because after we get done crushing your people, we fear that you will be crushing us instead. So if you don't mind, why don't you pick up the Egyptians? They're not doing anything right now. Now, that would have been the actions of a smart, wise, and humble Nebuchadnezzar. But unfortunately, that person didn't exist at this time. They don't have a covenant God to appeal to. And Asaph says, Lord, it's time to bring your judgment on those people who will not call on your name. And rest assured, that day did in fact come. So when we read this psalm and we sing this psalm, it may strike you as particularly odd to sing of a lament of what happened to God's people so many hundreds upon hundreds and hundreds of years ago, complaining of a temple that is in ruin and bodies in the streets. And how would we ever apply something like this to ourselves today? Well, let me give you a few ideas. First of all, Jesus doesn't tolerate idolatry any better today than he did in the days of Israel. He is still angry at idolatry. Now, there may not be a modern Babylon which threatens this country as threatened Israel during its day. However, we should not make the mistake in thinking that God lacks imagination in raising an enemy from within or without that is perfectly capable of bringing us low that we might repent of our sins as well. God can make another Babylon if he needs to. The promise of extending mercy to 1,000 generations is as true today as it was when Asaph thought about it, as when Moses thought about it, and the people of God will think about it yet again another day. God's promise to be merciful to his people is real. We also need to remember that God's mercy is great, and it extends even to forgiving a nation of their sins. Now, our nation, we should disabuse our mind that somehow we are some chosen great Christian nation, and that we have merely sidestepped a few issues, we've stumbled a bit, but we're essentially doing what we need to do. We are not. We are as guilty as many other nations of this earth, perhaps all of them are. We need to acknowledge Jesus Christ as the only rightful king and the only rightful judge of this country. We are not doing that. The danger of our not acknowledging Jesus to be the king is great. The danger the Jews were in because they mixed their worship, they forsook the Lord, and they abandoned his law applies to us today. We may not be that covenant community that they were, but that doesn't mean our nation doesn't have a responsibility. It does. We need to obey the King Jesus. With all that in mind, we should remember that the blood of Christ is what cleansed Asaph from his sins. The blood of Christ is what cleansed Israel from their sins. The blood of Christ is more than enough to cleanse you from your sins, and it is certainly abundant enough to cleanse our nation's sins. We, like Asaph, should be brought very low and should cry out to Jesus to forgive us of all of our sins. This psalm is a helpful reminder that there is much at stake in obeying the Lord and worshiping Him with a whole heart. So let us humble ourselves and ask for God's mercy, because His name is great and He has promised to be good to His people. Let's pray.